our brother David for the words of welcome again, and good to be back with you again this evening. Sure, a little bit late for the prayer meeting there. It was a little bit late leaving to start with, and I'm stuck behind bicycles. And about 40 of them, or well, maybe not just as many as that, but the traffic behind them, and they wouldn't get out of the road, so I just had to sit there. So apologies for being late. But good to be back with you again this evening. We're turning again in the Word of God to the book of James, and we're breaking in at chapter 4, and again we read from verse 13. Now, we'll not go over the detail, as much detail as the recap next week, but just to get it back into our heads, this is the second week, so we'll go over it again, what we've done so far, as quickly as possible. Back in 2013, we started in the book, and we started with the first word on the first night, and this series will take us up to 24 messages, 24 hours of preaching on this little book. But it starts with James, and of course we saw his biography, and we saw that his humility, we saw he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he didn't take the place of being the half-brother of the Saviour, but he took the lowly place. And of course there's a great lesson in that for us, that we shouldn't be puffed up, and this section we're looking at the moment is boasting, and James did. By his practice, he didn't boast in anything other than the Saviour, the words that we've been singing this evening. Mm-hmm. But we saw he was a just man. We saw that he was a praying man. We called him old camel knees and so on. Such were his knees, so hard was the amount of time that he spent in prayer. And what a lesson and a challenge that was to me anyway. And we saw that James, being the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, that does away with the perpetual virginity of Mary as taught by Rome, and we saw in various places, and most of all Mark 6:3, which lists the names of Jesus, James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and some sons and daughters and so on, or some daughters and so on, and that destroys the myth that's taught by Rome. But we also saw that the book is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and the 12 tribes of course are the Jews who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw they're scattered by Paul in the Acts of Apostles chapter 8, and then they're heard in Acts chapter 12. I mean, those stories well. But then we get into the first section of the book, and we looked at the Christian and his battles, and we saw the testings of the Christian life. So their purpose were threefold. Firstly, to enlarge us and how they mellow us. And in verse, it tells us to count it for joy. And not only to mellow us, to mature us in verse 4 of chapter 1, where we saw that the word perfect really means to mature. And we saw the enlarging, and we saw there to enlighten us. We saw verse 5, if any man lack wisdom, there's wisdom is required. But we see what he's to do. Wisdom is to be requested, let him ask of God. And then wisdom would be received, but we saw the circumstances where wisdom could be refused. So the purpose of the testings are to enlarge us, to enlighten us, and then to ennoble us that we might rejoice in advancement, but also rejoice in adversity. Then we spent some time on the temptations of the Christian life, and we saw where the temptations of the Christian life come from, and obviously we saw that they don't come from God. We moved into the Christian and his Bible, and we saw that the Word of God is likened unto three things. Firstly, it was likened unto a gift. A gift bringing divine life, and looking at the nature of that gift and the nature of the giver, and then also the gift that brings divine life. The second thing we saw, that it was likened unto a graft, and how we see it would affect the change in our talk, and we took note of the three things in verse 19 of James chapter 1. Let every man be swift to hear. And sometimes we're not just so swift to hear, we're talking when we should be listening. And then we should be slow to speak and slow to wrath, and there would be a change in our talk and a change in our walk. And then the Word of God, thirdly, would be likened unto a glass, a gift, a graft, and a glass. And we hung it all on the basis of being hearers of the Word. But we should be doers of the Word, not just hearers. And we should be looking deeply into the Word of God rather than a casual glance as we do in a mirror. And I don't have to do that so much nowadays because I've nothing to come anyway. But the gift, James and his biography, the Christian and his battles, and then the Christian and his Bible. Then we move to the Christian and his brethren. We spent a lot of time looking at Christian snobbery.
We saw how partiality was a sin against the law, against the Lord, and it was also a sin against the law. And we saw a lot of the poverty, we spent a lot of time looking at the poverty of the Saviour himself, and we looked a lot at the people, the poor people that the Saviour used. That was the Christian and his brethren. We looked at the Christian and his beliefs in the section from chapter 2, verse 14 down to 26, and we clearly need to have evidence of our salvation by our life. Some people would try and teach you that a good life takes you to heaven. No, it doesn't. But what we ought to have is the working out of our Christian faith in our life. By our fruits we should be known. And we saw all of that, and we saw in chapter 2, verse 20, that faith without works is dead. So we move from the Christian and his battles and his Bible and his brethren and his beliefs, but we saw the Christian and his behaviour, and there was quite a lot of time spent in this, probably 2 years, I think. Sin in the life revealed. And we saw that it was threefold. And there was sin in the mouth. And we looked at, in chapters 3, verses 1 to 12, the teachers, and we spent a lot of time, probably a whole night, looking at elders. And we saw what some elders are, and we saw what some elders are not. And then we saw the sin in the mouth from the tongue in verse 2 following. We learned a lot about the tongue that we keep in our mouths. That was sin in the mouth. And then we went to sin in the mind in verses 13 to 18. And we saw wisdom in its course and wisdom in its source. And since that study, verse 17 has become one of my favourite verses of the Word of God, and I think it's one of the great verses. Because James 3:17 says, "But the wisdom that is from above." So here's the heavenly wisdom. And it has a number of characteristics then. It is first pure and then peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, and without partiality and without hypocrisy. And we took time and we found the full meanings of the words as they found them in the Greek. And then we began to look for those things in other places and saw they developed them and see how they were used elsewhere. And then we took time and we stopped and we looked and applied them to the lovely Lord Jesus, and we found that he fulfilled and was the embodiment of each and every one of them. So that was sin in the mouth and sin in the mind. And then last year we came to sin in the members, and we looked at the question regarding the fleshly lusts, the faulty logic, the faulty liaisons, and that was one week each of those three things. So that was in the totality sin in the life, and then we took 1 week to close it off, and sin in the life resisted, and the last week sin in the life repudiated. So that brought us to this section in James chapter 4 verse 13. And it's Christian and his boasting. I said last week we would spend 3 weeks on the boasting about our plans, and then the final 2 weeks this year boasting about our prosperity. And last year we broke in and we started with the proposal and the need to make plans. Go now to you, or go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. We spent time looking at businesses and how they need to make 1 year plans and 3 year plans and 5 year plans and reviews and so on. But they don't take into God into their account, and they leave him to the side. We looked at the Lord giving a classic example, and we spent a lot of time last week looking at the rich farmer and his mistakes, how he mistook his bank balance for his Bible. We went to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and there we saw the ruin of failing to include God in our plans. And then we went to Deuteronomy 15 verses 7 and 8, and the need to care for others, and how this man didn't take others into consideration. So he mistook his bank balance for his Bible, he mistook his body for his soul. And he's talking to his soul as if it was his body. And then he mistook time for eternity. So that was the proposal. And then he came to verse 14, and we began to look at verse 14, and we began to look at the problem. So we've moved from the proposal to the problem. And the first thing we looked at, and all we got done last week, was our hidden future. We looked at some of life's disappointments and life's description, how it is swift, life's duration, and we spent time on the looking at the 3 score years and 10 and the 80 by reason of strength, and we'll come back to a little of that later on, and life's disappearance And then we saw some people, despite the brevity of time, people are wanting to know their future. And we look a little at the cultic things and people who are fascinated by them and their popularity. And then we saw only God can prophesy, and we came back to this book. And we looked at it, some people who set period setters for the rapture of the church. And then we finished off with the practical, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, in verse 14. And I think that's where we've been so far. So now to move on again this evening, and we're not going to as much depth of past years next week, but just to get it all back in our head, what we're, the setting of what we're reading. But verse 13 of James chapter 4. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Go to now, ye rich men, weep, and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasures together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers you have reaped down to your field, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his own inspired, infallible, inerrant, and indestructible word of truth. Boasting about our plan, the Christian and his boasting. We said we looked at the proposal in verse 13, and last week we started the problem and we looked at the hidden future. But tonight I want to move on from the hidden future and pick it up with the hidden frailty. Our hidden frailty. Look at verse 14 again. It says, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? Is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. What is our life after all? It's like steam rising from a kettle, vapor. Steam dancing in the sunlight. And then it vanishes. The illustration that James sets up here is a graphic picture of our transient life. This transient life of ours, as the hymn writer said, life at best is very brief. Like the falling of a leaf. Like the binding of a sheaf. Brother and sister, the reality tonight is we're here today. We're gone tomorrow. And soon forgotten. And nobody understood it better than Moses. Now as always, keep your finger in James. We dip back and in and out of James and use it as a launch. But we're turning to Numbers 14, please. Way back to the book of Numbers. As you know, I like to turn from place to place. That's not my hearing, is it? No. I like to turn from place to place to teach the scriptures on the Wednesday evenings. But Numbers chapter 14 and verses 1 to 2. We start off here and there's a protest. Numbers 14 verses 1 and 2. And as we see this protest, it says, all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And you see the lifting up of their voice. It says all of them. 2 odd million people lifting their voice and hailing against the Lord and against the leader of the people, Moses. Lifting them up their voice against Moses and God. Jonah says, and the people wept that night. And you can see the long wailing and the lamenting. And you've got this lifting up the voice of this great crowd of people and the weeping. You can see the sadness and the long wail of the people. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, and here's the lashing back against Moses and Aaron. 2 million people lifting up, lamenting, lifting up their voices and lashing against them in a long wheel. I know what it's like to lead people in the workplace, but I don't have 2 million of them, thank goodness. What would that be like, eh? But you can see the lifting up and the long wailing and the lashing. But look at the lament. Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Would God we had died in this wilderness. You can see the lament now. You know, when things go wrong, people complain. And as usual, the leaders get it in the neck. It's their fault or not. And often in the fellowship, it's the elders that get it in the neck and the people moan. And the reality is this evening the elders have issues and problems that they deal with that people know nothing about. Difficulties and trials, bringing comfort in situations of death, sickness, have to deal with people heartbroken over errant children, have to deal with marriage breakups and people, children and drugs and all sorts of stuff. You know nothing about it. Be careful when you lift up your voice against the leadership of the fellowship. You need to be praying for them and supporting them and encouraging them. But here's this crowd and their protest, they're blaming their leaders. And in verse 5, we find that the response of Moses and Aaron is to fall on their face before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. What a response. Just to get in their face before the Lord. We see their... come down to verse 22 and verse 23. And the prayer of the man of God, the man of God, is answered. Come down to verse 22 and verse 23. And it says, because all of those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, there's the revelation. God has revealed himself. He's revealed his glory. They've seen his miracles and the plagues in Israel and Egypt, and how he brought the children of Israel out across the Red Sea and so on, and how he's fed them in the manna and everything else that he's done for them. Or he's revealed himself. But here's the repetition. And they have tempted me now these 10 times. They didn't learn their lesson after once. They kept doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it. And how like you and I that they are in reality. So you see the revelation and you see the repetition. And have not hearkened unto my voice. The rebellion against God. And then the rejection comes. Surely they shall not see the land which I sware unto their fathers. Neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. In verse 29. He says, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. And there's a revelation, a repetition and rebellion. For the rejection, judgment, has come upon the people of God. And we know how it all pans out. And how the serpent came in, and then the remedy when they repented was the serpent went in the pole, and it's a type of the Lord Jesus, and it's referred to in John 3, verse 14. But Moses knew the frailty of the people better than most because of the judgment. And you can see the protest and the prayer and the prayer answered. But the psalm, because when Moses penned Psalm 90, it's by belief that he had this generation in his mind. The generation from the wilderness. And everyone in that generation over the age of 20 was condemned wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. And all would death would grip them before they entered the promised land, and all would die on the wrong side of Jordan. Turn over with me to Psalm 90, please, to see something of how Moses had this people in his mind as he penned this psalm. Psalm 90. We're looking at verse 5 and 6 and 9 and 10 and verse 12. But Psalm 90, verse 5 and verse 6.
Psalm 90 verse 5 says, "Thou carriest them away." What fearful power there is in the Almighty. He carries them away. As with a flood, we know the power of a flood. The flood's power, the fearful might of Almighty God, the flood's power. And they are as asleep, they're falling asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. There's the flourishing briefly. In the evening as it got down and wherewith, or withereth rather, there's the finality. Verse 9. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend the years as a tale that is told. Verse 10. The days of our years are 80 years and 10, and by reason of strength they be 80 years. It is our strength, labour, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off. You fly away. Verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. I'm suggesting this evening, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, I believe the 80 years there may relate to Moses. Bear in mind, he was 40 years in the palace in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, he would have been at 80. And he was a strong man at 80 by reason of strength. God strengthened him. And he only started to lead the people at 80. And so far he was over 80 when this sentence was passed. Now that's only my thoughts, but for what it's worth. But Psalm 90 illustrates the point James is making for us, more important. This psalm was a dirge occupied with the sorrows of the vast multitude. In chapter 1 and verse 19 to 46, the men of war were numbered, men over the age of 20, 603,550 men. Double it for the number of women, that's 1,207,100 people. And if the average Northern Ireland family is 2.2 million, then you're up to about 2.5 million people. But preparing for impending war in Canaan, probably the average age was around 30, and they're going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, 70 years, the age of 70. But you can see the protest and the prayer and the prayer answered in the psalm. But you can see the penalty. The death penalty is hanging over this camp, just as surely as the Shekinah glory did, the Shekinah cloud. And the protest and the prayer and the prayer answered in the psalm and the penalty and the picture and the shadow that hangs over us this evening. We see the frailty of ourselves. We must always consider the uncertainty of life. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, but it doesn't take much to upset the balance. Sometimes life hangs by a thread. I remember reading some time as reading some time ago of a sinner and his dream. You're probably familiar with it. A man fled from a tiger. He jumped on a rope to escape. But below in the river was a crocodile. And he looked up and gnawing on the rope was a rat. The tiger represented his past pursuing him. The rope was his present situation representing temporary reprieve. The crocodile represented his future, and the rat represented time gnawing away at his life. Brothers and sisters, we all arrive on earth with a figurative hourglass on us. We don't know how much sand is in our hourglass, but God does. And each day the sand runs through relentlessly. Time ticks away. Each moment, our moments speed away. We don't know how much sand is left tonight. All we know is that there's almost a day's sand less than there was this morning. Our life is a vapour, just as James says. It will soon be passed. How are we using it tonight? How are we using it? Last week, we quoted the old rhyme, only one life to live, only one life to give, soon will be passed.
But it's only what's done for Jesus will last. This transient life of ours, the prayer, or the protest, the prayer answered, the psalm, the palpe, the picture. I think death possessed Solomon. When we look at Solomon as he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, I think he's haunted by something. I believe it's death. Now, I've made a statement there. I suppose I better need to prove it. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes quickly for a few moments to see and approve that Solomon had an issue with death. Quick look and see. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1. And over a few references to death for Solomon. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1 says, a good name is better than precious ointment. And now what does he say? On the day of death, than the day of one's birth. The day of death is better than the day of death, a day of birth. Go down to verse 26. 25 verses later, he's at it again. And I find more bitter what? Than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, her hands as bands, who also pleaseth the Lord, shall escape from her. But the sinner shall be taken by her. More bitter than death. Ecclesiastes 8 and 8. Go over the next chapter. Verse 8. There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. Neither hath he the power in the day of death. There it is again. And there's no discharge in that war. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. So chapter 7 verse 1. The day of death. Chapter 7, verse 26, more bitter than death. Chapter 8, verse 8, in the day of death again. Look at chapter 9, verse 3. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3. And Solomon says, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, after there's one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil and badness in their heart that while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Go to the dead. Earlier in the verse, there's one event on the wall. If the Lord tarries, each one of us must go that way. Run your eye down two verses. Verse 5. For the living know that they shall die. Twice in three verses now. So the day of death, more bitter than death, the day of death, they go unto the dead, that they shall die. In chapter 10, verse 1, he says, dead flies caused the ointment of the apothecary to carry a stinking savour, so doth a little folly on him that his reputation is for wisdom and honour. And of course, the fly in the ointment is death. Of course, a dead fly. No matter how fragrant the life, nothing is more certain than one day death will come. No embalmer can prevent the stench and the corruption of death doing its work. But why did the subject of death terrorize Solomon? I think it's because Solomon knew how his heart had been diverted from the worship of God and all the wives and concubines he took from other places. They diverted him from the worship of God. It's interesting to note, nowhere in the book of Ecclesiastes does he refer to God as Jehovah. You go through the book of Ecclesiastes, you will not find the name Lord or God found all in capitals. You will not find the word capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, or capital G, capital O, capital D. He never refers to Jehovah. He doesn't refer to the holiness of God. He doesn't refer to the God who he had sinned. He doesn't refer to the covenant-keeping God. He doesn't address that aspect of his character. And I believe Solomon feared death because he knew that an unfavorable judgment lie ahead. He lost the blessings and he lost the rewards through his fallings and failings. Brothers and sisters, surely there's a warning in all of that for you and I this evening. That we need to walk worthy of our calling. We need to be consistent in Christ Jesus. It's not how we start that matters. It's how we're going to finish this evening. And the reality is 60% of the saints of God don't finish well, according to statistics I've read. We need to walk worthy, that we have nothing to fear, that we die well, in order that we hear the well done, my good and faithful servant. And we see this hidden frailty of ours, and we see this transient life. Go back to James, do we see something else, please? When we want to see the transient life, I want to see the transformed life. Because James says, whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow. And in verse 14 he also says, for what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appeareth a little time and vanisheth away. What is your life, says James? It's a vapor. Nowadays we call vapor steam. Steam is effectively transformed water. Transformed H2O. It is water that has had its nature transformed. Now, consider that water obeys the downward nature and the downward pull of this world. Water will always seek the lowest point. It starts in the mountains and winds its way down to the sea. And while it has its place on earth, it ends up in the sea. That's water. But steam, transformed water, overcomes that pool and it rises to the sky. A vapor has its seat in the heavenlies, belonging ultimately with the clouds. Now what's attracting it? Of course it's the sun. Now not all water responds to the drawing power of the sun, but that which does dwells above. Is there not a type of you and I in there? Malachi 4 and 2 says, refers to the Saviour as the Son of Righteousness. You know, it's Him that's attracting us. It's Him that's transformed us. In Ephesians 2 and 6 he says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The transformation of the saint, the transforming power of Christ this evening, the transforming, cleansing power of His precious blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour tonight. You see, our destiny tonight is no longer downward. We're transformed. But whether it's by the grave or whether it's by the rapture of the church, our destiny is upward to be with Him. To be further transformed into His perfect image and His perfect likeness. What a salvation. What a Saviour tonight. And surely let us live in the light of this transformed life. Let us live in the light of this transformed life and let us live in the light of eternity. This hidden frailty, our transient life, but there's our transformed life. Now, having looked at both of these, there's one other lesson for us, because it speaks of a triumphant life. Vapor. A scientist was watching an iron pot full of water, sitting on a fire. And as he watched it, the water temperature began to rise. And as the water temperature rose, suddenly so did the lid of the heavy pot begin to rise, allowing the steam to escape. As that scientist watched it, he concluded that the weak steam must actually carry considerable power to lift the heavy lid. And then it began to occur to him, if steam could be channeled properly, it could be put to work. And thus was born the steam engine. In time, steam came to drive the heavy pistons and all types of steam devices that drove the Industrial Revolution were formed and invented. Factories sprang up and feats recently impossible were now everyday events. And the reason was what? Transformed vapor was channeled properly.
James never dreamed that, but it's so.
But then the lesson comes to my heart this evening. We can dissipate this life of ours. We can waste it. We can allow them to drift away until they vanish. Or we've been changed. And we've been transformed. But if we can be channeled into the service of God and His will and where He wants us to be, then we can accomplish great things for God, as transformed just as the steam was. The challenge to me this evening is how many of us have ever got to the place where we not only allow Him to change us, but to channel ourselves in His service. How many of us have ever turned ourselves over to Him? How many of us ever got to the place where we said, not my will, but thine? The reality is, nearly all of God's people hold something back. And am I one of them? Am I holding back? Am I prepared to be channeled and used of God this evening? You see, D.L. Moody, we all know the story. He sat as a young man in a meeting and he heard a preacher say, the world has never seen what God can do with a man who's so totally sold out for Him. Dale Moody said, I'll be that man. And with one hand he lifted America and the other he lifted Britain. Child. The reality tonight, brothers and sisters, is this. God is not interested in Martin Thompson's ability. He's not interested in Martin Thompson's capability. He's not interested in Martin Thompson's suitability. What God wants is Martin Thompson's availability. And this evening, we've been transformed at the moment we came to faith in Christ. But this evening, are we channeled? Are we channeled in such a way that He can do mighty things through us? What a challenge that is to my heart this evening. Am I not only transformed, but am I channeled? Most things about our plans. The proposal, verse 13. The problem in verse 14. Come back to James 4:15 to we see the proposition in James 4:15. He says, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. You see, James is looking, he's now drawing his back to his original thought. Not boastfully announcing our future plans. But he's reminding us that we should reverently say that we are and turn them over to Him so that He can bless our plans. Because we know that God can bless our plans or blight our plans. Our plans are simply our plans. What we need is His plan for our life, because that is the plan to blessing. Do I know what His plan for my life is this evening? Have I even sought Him? Have I even sought what He wants me to do? Because even in forming plans, we should humbly seek the Lord's will. We should be involving Him in the mundane, ordinary affairs of life. Because failure to bring Him into everything, that makes me presumptuous. The reality this evening is we need to involve the Lord right from the start, because that's the way of wisdom. The challenge to me this evening in my heart is, do I have the wisdom to seek God's leading and guiding in everything? Or do I only come to Him with the big things? Or do I only come to Him with the things I can't deal with? The looking. I think the great lessons come from Joshua. Turn with me back to the book of Joshua, we see a number of instances where Joshua the people didn't seek the will of God. The catastrophe that happened as a result. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1. Do we see something of the folly of making decisions without consulting God?
Joshua 7, 1 and 2, we're considering Ai as a first. We all know the story well, but we'll go through it and see the folly of not consulting God. Joshua 7, verse 1, it says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass and a cursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the cursed thing." So here's the sin. We know that Achan has taken that which he ought not to have done. There's the sin. But here's the situation the nation found itself. And the anger of the Lord. The anger of the Lord is against sin and all his was and all his will be. And while sin will always be judged, sin needs to be repented of. Whether it's a believer's sin or the people of God's sin, whether it's a sinner's sin, he needs to bring it to Christ for forgiveness, then he might be born again. So there's the situation. The sin, the situation, but here's the significance. And the anger of the Lord was what? Kindled against the nation of Israel. One man sinned, but it came against the whole nation. And brethren and sisters, be careful. One person's sin can ruin the blessing in an assembly. Be careful now. Make sure you're not a person who's in that position. So you have the sin and the situation and significance. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Haven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, "Go up and view the country." And the men went up and viewed Ai. And you can see the spying. So you can see the sin, you can see the anger of the Lord in the situation, you can see the significance. All were held accountable, and here's the spies. That's Ai. But after the spectacular fall of Jericho, Joshua has become complacent. The next city scheduled for conquest is Ai. Following the past successful pattern, he sends out the spies to evaluate the army to be faced. And the assessment comes. Verse 3. And they returned to Joshua. There's the return. And said unto him, here's the report now. "Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai." And there's the recommendation. And here's the rationale. "And make not all the people to labour thither, for there is a few." There's only a couple of them. We can handle this. Don't need all the people. Just we deal with it. And this is the assessment of worldly wisdom. God has not been consulted on how foolish. So do I use human rationale and human wisdom when I'm making my decisions? I'm coming to God. "Ah, we've just overcome Jericho." See, there's only a couple of these guys. A couple of thousand will do the trick. So there's Ai and the assessment that comes. But the affliction comes. And we know what happens. The result of depending on human wisdom was disastrous. Humiliation came. God's not being consulted. There's sin in the camp. And one might say, Joshua did not know about Achan. But God did. And if Joshua had spoken to God, the chaos that followed wouldn't have happened. But he didn't. He relied in human wisdom. Brothers and sisters, I must seek God in everything. Even in small things. Let us learn a lesson. Joshua made the mistake of relying on human wisdom and not relying on the will of God. Let's learn the lesson this evening. The actual will of God comes in chapter 8. Something different. He found it very different to be the thoughts of the spies. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Do we see the actual will of God revealed? "And the Lord said unto Joshua," now he's talking to God. Now he's coming to the Lord and he's getting the answer. So he says, conversing with God, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, be not thou dismayed." There's comfort. And here's the command. "Take all the people of war with thee." Not the 2,000 or 3,000, but the 600 and whatever that number was I gave you a while ago. 600 and something thousand, not 2,000. Bit different to human rationale. And here's the confirmation of the part. "And arise and go up to Ai, see I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and the city and his land." If only Joshua had consulted the Lord, lives would not have been lost in the defeat. It was only a small thing following directly. But he needed to seek him. Child of God this evening, let us learn to seek him in everything. Not just the big things. Considering Ai, the country to his will.
You know, his next mistake was even worse, even more disastrous. Because the next mistake was completely contrary to the revealed will of God. Because while Joshua was considering his next move, the Gibeonites come. And that should have been a no-brainer. Because the will of God's already been revealed, but it didn't work out like it. Keep your finger there in Joshua. Turn back with me to Exodus 23, verse 32. Exodus 23 and verse 32. Exodus 23 and 32, and the clock's beginning to run away on me, but we'll get through the rest of it as quickly as we can. Exodus 23 and 32 says, what does it say now? Thou shalt make covenant with them. No. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. Absolutely clear, absolutely concise, absolutely consistent. No and no one. No means no. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2 and 3. Just in case God was having a wee one-off moment there. Absolutely not. Deuteronomy 7 verses 2 and 3. Deuteronomy 7 verse 2 says, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver thee, it never lay from before thee. So there's the deliverance. God's going to deliver. Now what does he say? Thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. He's to destroy them. Totally. Completely. The deliverance to destroy them. And then he goes on and says, thou shalt make what? No covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. There's the detailed preclusions that they're not allowed to go into with these people. Neither shall they make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shall they take unto his son. There's the denied relationships. Totally destroy them, wipe them out, and no covenant. Turn with me to Judges chapter 2, please. Keeping your finger there in Joshua. Judges chapter 2. And verse 2. Judges 2 and verse 2. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. God's word is very clear. There was to be no covenant. They were to utterly destroy them. They were not to take their sons or their daughters or anything else. There was to be no mercy shown. They were to destroy them. When God says no, he means no. He means what he says, and he says what he means. Now go back with me to the book of Joshua chapter 9 and verse 3. God's will is very clearly expressed. And brothers and sisters, when you and I find God's revealed will to be expressed, we have no choice to rebel. Judges 9 verse 3. So many don't. They ignore the table of the Lord. They ignore the waters of baptism. They remember church membership. They may disobey the Lord's commands and giving. They disobey the Lord's commands. So many are shmoes only, Sunday mornings only. We need to obey the word of being the word of God. When God reveals it, we must obey it if we want blessing in it. So the simple command. But here's the strategy they confront it. Joshua 9 verse 3. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon, there's the dwellers, heard that Joshua had done unto the Jericho and Ai. So there's the details in the destruction. They knew Israel were to destroy all the inhabitants of the land and were afraid for their own lives. Run your eye down to Joshua 9 verse 24. You have what's going on here, the destruction's being feared. And verse 9 and verse 4, apologies. Destruction feared. And in verse 4, they gather up their ambassadors, they gather up their delegation, and they had been they did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors. So you see the destruction's feared, the delegation being sent. You see the dry bread in verse 5 that's being brought, and they put on old shoes and clouded their feet and old garments with them, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and mouldy. So they've got the dry bread, they've got the disheveled clothing,
And then in verse 9 it says they've come from a very far country. They desire peace. Make ye a league with us. So here they're asking to make a league, but you spent time a few minutes ago showing there were to be no leagues, no covenants. What does Joshua do?
Of course the truth came out.
And if you're on your way down to verse 24, which is what I tried to turn to too quickly a moment ago,
it says, they answered Joshua and said, because we certainly told how thy servants, how that the Lord thy God commanded the servants Moses to give you the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land and before you. Therefore we were sore afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing.
They came with this nonsense of a story because they were feared for their lives. And they come with the nonsense of a story and they want to make a league to save their own heads. You need to be careful when people approach you. I'm not sure what way your internet works here. Thank God for it and the outreach that goes through it. Whenever I had a website for the Word Bible class, which I was involved with for all those years, we said our constitutional and all the things we said we believed and everything else. It wasn't long before the letters started to pile in from Africa. They delved into them. They were con merchants looking money. And as the instructions I ended up giving the guy who looked after the website, see anything coming from Africa, just delete it. Just ignore it. We didn't have time to delve into them all. Time wasted. And the sad thing was the genuine cases were thrown out with the con merchants. But you need to be careful. And here's people coming to make a plea.
To make a par. And here's these guys and they appear bona fide. And they come and they appear genuine. But what does Joshua do? Does he seek the Lord? No. Joshua deals. And in verse 14 and 15, it says, and the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They didn't ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them. And made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swore unto them. I saw it. They destroyed their destruction. They sent the delegation, the dry bed, and the disheveled clothing, the distant land, claiming their story and their desire, peace, and their deal. The discovery comes in verse 16. Then it came to pass, at the end of 3 days, that they made a league with them. They heard that they were their neighbours that had dwelt among them. Joshua has made the day. He has gone against the express revealed will of Almighty God. He's got himself in the bind. The truth always comes out. But he's acted contrary. He has to let them live. Turn with me to Judges 19 and Judges 20 to see how this plans out for these guys. The consequences of going against the revealed will of God. Judges 19 and verse 13. And you know this story. And he came and he said unto his servant, come, let us draw near to one of the places to lodge in all night, Gibeah or Ramah. Judges 19:13. So there's the dwelling sought. You know what happens? The darkness settles in. They divert to the street. And the dismal service in verse 15, because it says, then they turned aside thither to go in and lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat him down in the street in the city, and there was no man to take him in to his house to lodging. And you see, they describe senior man comes along, and behold, there came out an old man from his work out unto the field at even, which is also of Mount Ephraim. And he sojourned in Gibeah, and the men of the place of Benjamites, and so on. And you know what happened? They discussed the situation in verses 16-17 and so on, and the details shown and how he washed their feet and all the rest of it and how he showed them hospitality. But then the disgusting sin comes in verse 22. It says, now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat the door and spake to the master of the house, and the old man saying, bring forth the man that came unto thine house, that we may know him. You can use your own imagination there. And you see the desperate state of the plea, and the man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said, nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is coming to mine house, do not this folly.
And you know what happens in verse 24 and verse 25, the daughter's suffering and handed over, and Dawn's sad plight in verse 26 when they finished with her, and then came the woman in the dawning of the day and the hill fell down at the door of the man's house where the Lord was to light. And you know the situation and the sickening result of the death of the lady, and you know what happens and how the body's divided up and so on. But when you come to chapter 20, verse 12, the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What wickedness is this that is done among you? Now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel." But the children of Israel would not hearken, or Benjamin would not hearken to their brethren. The children of Israel and the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together in the cities of Gibeah to go to a battle against the children of Israel. And you can see the disaster. If only Joshua had gotten his knees and sought the Lord and not made the league, all these things wouldn't have happened later on. Brothers and sisters, let us learn to seek his face in all things. No deals without consulting him. No deals without receiving his go ahead. I want to finish this evening as we look at this proposition, the looking and the lessons from Joshua. But our example in all things is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be following him and his example. What was his example? I just want to turn to a few verses in Luke's Gospel. Turn with me to Luke chapter 3, first of all. I want to see some things of how the Lord was always in prayer before he did anything, particularly the big things. He never acted once without ensuring that he had the mind and the will of God. I challenge that as to my heart this evening. Do I act before I have the mind and will of God? I'm applying on my own steam. What a chance. Luke 3:21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open. He's baptized. But what's he doing? Praying. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 16. Luke 5:16. At the height of his popularity, what's he do? Keep on going ahead? No. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and what? Bread. And after praying, he's ready to face the delegation of the Pharisees and the doctors that gathered from every town in Galilee. But what preceded it, even at the height of his being? Prayer. What about me? Praying? Luke 6:12. Baptism. Facing the leaders of the Pharisees and so on. Luke 6:12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued for 5 minutes in prayer. No. Continued all night in prayer to God. You know, these days we can't get people to pray for an hour, let alone all night. But he's praying before appointing the apostles in the following verses. I think of being in Jerusalem, Passover. 11 o'clock at night, 60,000 Jews at the Wailing Wall to pray. 60,000 of them. To pray the in repetitions. I think of one young lad, just broken his leg. It was obvious because he didn't know how to use the crutches. But trying to hobble and work with crutches that he couldn't use to get the wall to pray the in repetitions. Another old man, not fit to walk. Couldn't walk. Same thing. What about you and I? Praying all night? Praying before every decision? Following the Lord's example. Baptism. Before he faces the delegation. Before appointing the disciples. Turn over to chapter 9 as we come to a close. Quickly, a couple of minutes and we're done. Chapter 9 and verse 18. 49 verse 18, and it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him and asked him, "Who that say the people that I am?" They answered, saying, "John the Baptist, some say Elias," and you know the rest of it. He was alone praying.
Another major event preceded by prayer. Chapter 9, verse 28. 8 days later, we find him on Mount Hermon. And in verse 28 it says, "And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain." What? To pray. And what happens? The transfiguration. We'll leave some out. Time speak now. We'll finish with the last one. We're in Gethsemane. Luke 22, verse 41. What does he do? "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down, and what? Prayed." About to embark on the greatest event in the history of the world. About to be made sin of the world. He's praying, and seeking, and submitting to the will of the Father. Every event, he's praying for the will of the Father. Every major event, every event, the Savior prayed first. Do I this evening? Every event, big or small, his will, his plans, or mine? And if they're mine, am I just boasting what I'm going to do? What a challenge is I going to see? Seeking his face and boasting in nothing other than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boasting about our plans. We've looked at the proposal, the problem, and the proposition. Next week we'll pick it up again with the prohibition. Thank you for listening so well. Now we're going to finish off with a short hymn this evening. 871. "Where he may lead me, I will go." The emphasis being in his leading. "For I have learned to trust him so. And I remember 'twas for me that he was slain on Calvary." 871.